Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 40 is our passage today. I think that passage can be found on page 925 if you are using a church Bible. Page 925, Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship and thank you for bringing us here and giving us a desire to want to know you. And we ask that by your grace that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would, in our heart of hearts, help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That by your power, he might become more and more everything to us. Now, there may be people here who do not know you, Lord. Only you can do the work of salvation. And we ask that you would, in your amazing grace. Would you do these things for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts chronicles the spread of the gospel and the very beginnings of the New Testament church during the first century and immediately after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It really functions as a narrative which helps to explain just how it is that Christianity becomes a movement that it becomes. And Christianity is not like many other movements. We don't find much boardroom strategizing or consultation with growth professionals, or deep research into market analysis. There really aren't any things like this to explain the church's spread and power. No, but from the very outset, the book of Acts is clear that Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church and not us. And he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own power. And the means by which he does do this, the means are actually really simple. It's the proclamation of the gospel under the conviction of God himself, that he brings those who are his back home to him. And most of the time, God's ministers, his apostles, his missionaries, they don't even know what is happening until it happens. We find them just as shocked as we are until they get used to it happening. And throughout the narrative, we begin to realize that God's ways are not our ways, and his will is much higher than our will. And there's a certain power and comfort and even joy the more that we begin to realize this. And therefore, we are more able to submit our will to his. And our desires become not so much my kingdom come, but his kingdom come, and in whatever way that he wants it to come. And in Acts chapter 16, we see a prime example of these very things, that God has a plan, and it isn't necessarily in line with our plans. And in this chapter, God brings his missionaries to a place that wasn't even on their radar. He closes the doors to places that they wanted to go. He changes the makeup of their team, even though that team was successful in the past. He alters that. And in this chapter, we see God work in that there are three lives quite different from each other, and yet they're drastically changed. And here we come to the last conversion. And it was a businesswoman, demon-possessed slave girl, and here we find a Philippian jailer. I mean, this isn't exactly the dream team of people when you're trying to start a movement with lasting influence. These aren't the power individuals of the world, and yet these are our very first conversions in Europe, the first set of dominoes to fall, which begins this massive sweep of the Roman Empire where Christianity begins to change the entire world. And so this morning, we're going to look at this last conversion. And this last conversion comes in the most unpredictable way and in the middle of unjust suffering, where it actually feels that God is not in control. A suffering which comes as a result of the aftermath of the slave girl's exorcism, which frees her and yet at the same time ruins her owner's business. God saves in the midst of it in a place that we'd least expect him to work. And so we begin in verse 19. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, our missionaries here, they go through a period of immense and unjust suffering and pain. And we notice here that God's plan will sometimes include his people's agony. And this is something that is inevitable and even normal in the faithful Christian life. Ray Stedman says this, suffering is an absolutely inescapable part of the curriculum. You will never grow up. You will never be what God wants you to be without some form of suffering. And in the case of Paul and Silas, they experience this affliction, which is unjust and violent. It's merciless and humiliating. It's cruel, and at the same time, it kind of appears to be seemingly pointless. But God will use all of this to get what he wants accomplished. Now, it's important to note here that Paul and Silas, they have been obedient the entire chapter. The suffering that they endure is not a result of something they've done wrong or the consequence of personal sin. You know, sometimes we suffer because we did something wrong, and we're just facing the painful consequences of it. But there will be other times we suffer where there isn't an obvious wrong, and this is the case here. I mean, what do they actually do? They freed a slave girl from the worst kinds of oppression. They showed forth God's power and mercy. They rescue a woman in need of deep rescue. And this is a wonderful testimony that even the most far gone and under the most domineering of forces, both human and supernatural, with nothing to offer to God, God can save even the most unsavable. And he will reach even to those who are furthest away from him. And you would think after an account like this, there would be a celebration and more conversions. And that the people who witnessed it, they would all be convinced that what these men stand for, it must be true. I mean, at least there has to be some credibility to the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel of God, that God does love a sinful humanity and he has the power to save them. I mean, everybody knows this girl. They've seen her in the streets, her frenetic behavior, and here she is made entirely right, and she is set free. You think the very next set of verses wouldn't be the verses that we just read. But instead of the celebration and mass conversions, we find that the owners, rather than being happy that this woman is free, we find instead this play on words that the spirit comes out of her that very hour, and their hope of gain comes out that very hour as well. And they're upset because this girl's salvation means it will cost them monetarily. It ruins our bottom line. And we're reminded, though it doesn't seem that we should have to be reminded, that this love of money can be a root of all sorts of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. People will lie for money. They'll incriminate falsely. Their entire moods are dependent upon that amount in the bank account because they love their money more than they love the truth, more than they love this girl. And even more than they love their own souls. I mean, they've just witnessed a miracle. They've seen a greater power, undeniably, and yet they only care about the thickness of their wallets. And we see a particular evil here that the charges they bring against Paul and Silas are actually lies. These are false accusations. They selectively hide the fact that lost revenue is their motive. And this transformed life of the girl, they don't talk about that. Instead, they claim that Paul and Silas are troublemakers. They disrupt our Roman ideals. They are men who are against who we are, our very national identity. And capitalizing on the xenophobia and racial prejudice, these guys are Jewish men. And these Jewish people don't assimilate into our Roman culture. And the strategy here is very simple. Our real motive is money, but that's not going to generate the passion that we want. And so we're going to create a mob by presenting these Christians as a threat to our lifestyles and all that we are and our very identity. And we see the same thing today. The moment you make anything racial or accuse this group of going against the very foundations of who we are or our nation and country, you can almost justify any kind of reactionary behavior, even hate. And Paul and Silas are not given any chance to defend themselves. Now, are any of these accusations true? No, but doesn't matter. I mean, some of the most violent mobs don't actually know the truth at all. But as long as there's a loud voice that is convincing and can play on your fears, They will usually have an emotional and willing crowd behind them. And so the crowd joins in and they collectively attack Paul and Silas. The officials tear their clothing from their backs. I mean, this is rage. And they have them stripped and beaten publicly with rods over and over and over again. This is brutal. Now, has there been due process? Is there any trial? Is there any note of innocent until proven guilty? No, this is unjust. They are imprisoned, and not only imprisoned, but put into the innermost cell with their feet in the stocks, which is its very own form of torture. And so we have these false accusations, no due process, mob violence, corrupt authority, public humiliation. And our missionaries are bleeding, their bodies are broken, they're fastened to the stocks. And all for what? Because they obey the Lord. Because they help the poor slave girl to be free from demonic oppression. And the unjust go home to their beds and the righteous are in the inner cell. Now is God in control at all? Is he still sovereign? You know, one of the things that will often make us think that God is not in control, or perhaps that he doesn't really love us, is when we do experience inevitably suffering, and especially the kind that shakes us to our very core. But the Bible is clear again and again that suffering is a normal experience for believers in this broken world. And God will ordain it in your life personally, that we will experience a pain and yet that he is still sovereign over it, and that he will use it to bring us closer to himself. And we have to remember this, that tough times are not the time to question God, but they are the time to cling to him even more. And even when it all appears to be senseless, even when it seems that the unrighteous have all the power, and it appears that the wrong ones are in control, it is God who brings his people to experience this and yet also grants his hand of strength to uphold his people in and through it. And at this point, I think that many of us, our most natural response outside of complaining would be thinking, well, what if I did something else? Maybe if I did this instead of that, I wouldn't be in these shoes right now. And when we do suffer, we can often begin to play this what-if game. What if we didn't come to Philippi? Our lives would be so much different if we'd gone somewhere else instead. I bet we could have avoided something like this. What if we had gone into Asia like we wanted, or Bithynia? I bet the world would be a better place if I only done this instead of that and turned right here instead of left, or married this person instead of that person, or took this job instead of that one. Then none of this would have ever happened. And that game is very dangerous because we begin to think in the midst of our suffering that our plans are much better than God's, and that he were together somehow a victim to these circumstances. But brothers and sisters, God's plan does not hinge upon our ability to make the proper decisions all of the time. If God's eternal decree were to rest on our performance at all, it wouldn't be a very strong decree at all. But in our pains and in our sufferings, there will always be this battle between my will be done and thy will be done. And this is a test of our faith, whether we really believe God is in control and that he's loving and that he has our highest interests in mind, because our highest interest is his glory anyway. Verse 25, we continue and see how Paul and Silas do respond, and we read this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. What do we find here in the midst of great pain and during a suffering that is seemingly senseless? We find in his people this deep communion with God. We find this profound worship of him. And this is followed by mighty works done by him. God does something really amazing here in one of the worst places imaginable. And it's altogether beautiful. And I want to read to you a quote by Hudson Taylor that I came across this past week. And Hudson Taylor is a man who is called by many the father of modern missions in relation to his work in China. But he lived this life marked by a lot of pain. He battled illness. He went through a lack of financial resources, a lack of support. He experienced the death of his wife. He outlived several of his own children. This is someone who isn't a stranger to just how difficult life can be. But what particularly marked him was his close and very intimate walk with God through it all. And he says this, the real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. And therefore, conversely, the secret of a satisfied life is found in the surrendered one. And what suffering can do within our hearts under the care of God is allow us to loosen the grip upon our own will and let go of our own dreams and then tighten our grip upon God instead, where we can surrender our will to His and trust Him even when we cannot see what He is doing. That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Psalm 23. And I think this is what we're witnessing here, that beaten and battered, broken and bleeding in a dark cell without the ability to even nurse their own wounds, we find both Paul and Silas, we find them in this deep worship, that through this immense pain, they can still hold fast to the hand of their God, believing that somehow His will is going to be better than our will. That though I cannot see the end of this right now, I know that He can. And rather than complain, I mean, we're just going to surrender it all to You. And therefore, there is this deep satisfaction which comes from that. That while these pages of our lives are painfully turning one by one, there is a divine purpose that we just haven't seen yet. And I don't think this singing is a particularly giddy kind of happy birthday singing or a superficial and somewhat a fake kind of happiness. You just fake it till you make it, this coping mechanism. But I think the singing, rather than complaining, is one of deep submission and profound surrender that the God who gives His Son for us, who Himself suffered on our behalf and withheld nothing, that He will only bring us through this pain when the pain has a purpose. And at the same time, He will give us the grace we need to endure it. And He will only allow the wicked a measure of what may appear like power and strength and control, but even then, they exist under His power, strength, and control, and not a single hair can fall from our heads unless He so ordains it, and a single tear will not fall out of our eyes, which will be wasted. And there is this depth of faith that I think has been proven in history and throughout the Scriptures. And Peter writes about this in his first letter, how various trials can act as this fire which refines our faith and makes it more precious and more pure, and it's more valuable than gold. It's what Paul will write in Romans 5, that we can even rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And testimony after testimony and text after text shows to us that God will often draw His people closer to Himself, not through times of comfort and ease, but in these very times of great intensity. And many people have said variations of the very same things again and again. And sometimes you don't realize that God is actually all that you need until God is the only thing that you have. And it's there that you begin to feel His sufficiency, that He is more than enough for me. That if I lose all, but I have Him, I have everything. And there's this weaning effect that with nothing else to grab onto, tossed to and fro by these waves of agony, that they only have the one thing to grab onto. And then they feel this freedom and satisfaction. I surrender my will. I trust in You. And there's this prayer and this profound worship that with agonizing uncertainty, You, God, are my rock and You are my salvation. And with this heartache and disappointment, even at midnight, and when I can't see a thing in this darkness, which is very poetic, my grip on everything else has been loosened. My grip upon You has been strengthened. And they don't know at this moment that an earthquake is coming. I mean, they don't even know if they're going to live or die another day or two. But they do know that God is God. And I think that we can read over these verses a little too quickly. Or think that the joy here is somewhat superficial, a temporary euphoric high, but this is a product of God's work in their hearts as he refines his gold, that God carefully makes our lives more glorious in him, and especially when that fire is hot, that he can melt away all those dross and impurities. And for Christians, believers, I think you would already know when you look back on your life, do you not, that your most comfortable times and your most worry-free times, although they were easier, were not always those times that you were walking hand in hand with God. Now, were they? Our easiest times are not always the best times. And yet those very times of trial and even in the experience of deep pain, there is this sense in the darkness that it is there that you grasped with all your might onto something and someone that you hadn't grasped for in a while with any kind of intensity, that you begin to grab at him and there find him. What you've been needing the entire time without even knowing it, and when the times were supposedly good. You know, I don't think these prayers and songs sung felt superficial at all, which is why the prisoners around them are all dialing in and listening, because they've never witnessed something like this. And because they understand, as they're hearing the worship of God from the hearts of his people in agony, just who God actually is. And it's in this very moment in the dark with God's people praying and singing that an earthquake, and not just any earthquake, but a great earthquake, shakes the entire prison and the doors are opened. Everyone's bonds are unfastened, which is interesting because I've been in earthquakes. 1989, Bay Area. Our home shook, but the doors didn't open. The garage did. But this is more than an earthquake. This is a precise setting of the table that those things unlock and the doors open. Now, if God's plan were to just free his people, I mean, he freed Peter in Acts 12 without an earthquake, everyone's sleeping, and an angel just leads Peter out very discreetly out of the prison, past the guards, and through the city gates. Why an earthquake now? Because this is not meant to free them more than it is to testify to God's greatness to the people there who need to understand it. This is an experience of who God is so that many may recognize it, because God is in the earthquake. This is his felt sign. This is his very presence, which both strengthens the faith of his people and proclaims his name to the ones who don't know him twofold. Encouragement to his own and revelation to those who are not his own yet. We continue in verse 27. And we see someone recognizing this. He's brought to an end of himself so that he might seek the very thing that he needs. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, God will often bring the ones that he chooses to save to the very end of himself, themselves before he rescues them. If you remember Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, that son flees the father, spends all of his inheritance on selfish and wasteful living, and it isn't until he hits very rock bottom and is below the pigs when he somehow envies their lives over his own life that he begins this long trek back home. God will often bring those that he chooses to save to the very end of himself, themselves before he rescues them. And here this jailer, he's brought to this very point. And we see this because as he realizes the doors were open, the realization sets in, I didn't do my job. And there's likely a punishment for me that is more humiliating and more painful than me taking my own life. And this is just escapism. When you feel completely hopeless, you don't see any other solution. You just want to escape or run, and you think it's better to die than to live. And maybe some of you have experienced something like this where there doesn't seem to be any fix to your dilemma. And you try and take matters into your own hands, and the pressure is so intense and the hopelessness is so deep. This man wants to alleviate that pressure immediately. And it's not like he's given some time for contemplation or let me write a pros and cons list and do some analysis of if I should run or die or if there's any other option. But what this jailer feels in this moment is so extreme. And he doesn't even think to do that or think of his family or think of anything else. He just wants the pressure to end immediately. He's at the very limit of himself. Now, our singing, praying missionaries with the doors open and their chains gone, we find here that their highest concern is not their own freedom somehow. Even their own suffering, even though their own suffering has been intense, but they are like their Lord in that their highest concern in this moment is the ones around them, that they will not be harmed. Their lives are in this beautiful submission to God and to his commission, that God has so shaped his missionaries that we see that the more we cling to Christ, the more we live for him. And the more we live for him, the less we live for ourselves. They have this heart here of their Savior and Lord that we witness even as Jesus hung upon the cross dying, that he ministered salvation to the criminal hanging next to him, that he would not be harmed with almost no care for his own harm. And why are all the other prisoners not running away at this very moment either? I think that what they have heard in Paul and Silas's prayers and what they've witnessed in their songs of praise and what they felt in this great earthquake shaking everything and conveniently everything comes undone is this experience with the Almighty God. And I think that they want to hear an explanation for what it is that has happened. And their hearts are stirred into this stunned silence and inactivity. And we've seen this in the past in the Bible. Whether in Isaiah chapter 6, we have an example of humanity coming in close contact with the Lord, and he gets to witness his majesty. Isaiah, though, a holy prophet as he is, he falls on his face and confesses, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I mean, those lips are used to proclaim the oracles of God. And yet he seems to understand the very best part of me is still unclean when I come into contact with you. Or in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus brings this miraculous catch of fish, that the nets begin to break and the boats begin to sink, and those there, they witness this sort of glory to Jesus. And Peter, his instant reaction is not, "Well, you know what, Jesus, we should start a fishing business." No, but instead he falls to Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's something about coming near to God that brings a holy frightening and a dread and a powerful awareness, a conscience of our iniquity. And we have this jailer brought to an end of himself with his sword drawn, about to take his own life, coming into contact with the Lord Almighty, his presence in the earthquake, and his condition of utter hopelessness. And that cry from Paul and Silas, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." At that moment, he collapses, and there is this deep conviction. And he brings them out, and he asks them the question that is the most important question that each of us must ask in our lives. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And it's a very simple question, and yet it's a deep one. It assumes that we're not okay. I'm in desperation. God has brought me to a bottom. I can see myself for who I really am. My hope in myself and in all other things is vanquished. I see and I feel the emptiness of everything I've been living for. I have to reach for something else. And yet this jailer doesn't ask, "What must I do to save myself?" as if it's within his own ability to be given another chance at life. "I'd do better a second time. I just need a mulligan." No, that passive, "What must I do to be saved?" confesses, "I know I can't save myself. I have to be saved by another." And we don't know exactly how much he really understands, but I think this is also part of the point, that God reveals himself and brings this man to the end of himself, where all hope is gone, his conscience is alive, and the idea of standing upon his own two feet sounds utterly ridiculous. The conviction of sin, the awareness of need, it is all present in this very moment. And he's not concerned primarily now on losing his life, but he's fearful of losing his very soul. And yet it's at this moment, at the end of this road of pain, in the very path that God in his providence, it's where he brings his missionaries from the inner cell, from the stocks, beaten and bruised and still bleeding. that they, in the midst of their suffering, a curriculum which is non-negotiable and absolutely inescapable, Paul and Silas are able in that moment to cry out, "Do not harm yourself," as if to say your entire life apart from God has always been self-harm until you come back to Him. You know, brothers and sisters, life apart from God is always self-harm, whether you can feel it or not. And here it is at the bottom, this desperate man begins to look upward. Verse 30, we continue. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. Here we find salvation coming upon this man and upon his entire household. What must I do to be saved? The answer is merely five words. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Matthew Henry says, here is the sum of the whole gospel, the covenant of grace in a few words. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your whole house. Now, there are facets to this that must be explained, and I'm guessing that when they speak the word of the Lord to them who are in the house, they spoke of God, sin, Savior, cross, resurrection, repentance. There are many facets under the banner of the five words, believe in the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, there is this beauty to the simplicity here. How is anyone saved? It's one thing, Jesus Christ. And what do? Nothing but believe. There's a beauty to the simplicity of Christianity. One theologian says faith is just the empty hand that grasps onto Christ. That is to believe in Him. It's to grab Him. It's to throw yourself upon Him. It's to trust Him as a Savior who can forgive because He bled for you upon the cross. It's to believe that He can wash away all your stains, that His back can shield you from judgment. It's to trust Him as Lord. His way is better than my way. I just want to obey and follow rather than to lead and be independent of Him. It's to say, like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It's to believe what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's this simplicity that Jesus Christ is everything, and I just have to go to Him. And the change in his life is very evident. Just as Lydia went home so that all who were near and dear to her could hear about the Lord and her new Lord and Savior, we find this jailer doing the very same thing that this belief is evidenced. I want those near to me to come hear about the one who rescued me. And the contrast is very graphic. The jailer who violently threw them into the prison, fastened their stocks with no respect to their pain or their wounds, we find in the same hour of salvation, he washes their wounds. And he's feeding these prisoners. I mean, this is life change. And the jailer, like we saw with Lydia, wants to be baptized as soon as he can to identify with Jesus Christ. And there is this joy. I mean, we sing it every time we sing Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believe." There is this joy that only a believer knows, this joy of salvation, which is our highest joy. And secondly, grace upon grace, the joy of seeing the ones we care about believing in the same God that we do. And so our passage begins with suffering and unjust pain, and yet it ends with this joy unimaginable and salvation. God's ways are much higher than ours. We continue in verse 35, and we'll close with this. "But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I mean, there's a sense here that as a result of everything that has happened, I mean, the church is just in a much better place. The church in Philippi is more protected in their freedom to worship. You know, Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. That's not a light thing. To go through what they've gone through is horrendous, and it's a crime to do these things to Romans, to the degree that Philippi could even lose their privileges as a colony, and their magistrates would be stripped of their authority if Rome were to find out that they did this to Romans. And so Paul here, he's not wanting to just be set free. Nor do I think he's thinking of his own vindication. I want you to grovel before me. I don't think that's his motive. No, I think Paul and Silas here are thinking of this new fledgling church with Lydia and her household, this former slave girl and now a jailer with his household amongst some other brothers, that they might be given a freedom to worship their God without any future fear of injustice. And the magistrates now are afraid, and they come and they do apologize. And therefore, the church is in a much better place that these things did occur, and they would be given a level of respect and protection, and all of this as a result of God bringing his people through what he brings them through. He has a plan, and that plan involves our pain sometimes. Now, it's not always this clean, nor will it be this obvious that the pain will make sense within a single night or inside of just a few verses. Oh, that's why I went through what I went through. It's all so very clear. I know that some of you and many of you will go through years and years of it and still not quite understand why God is doing what he's doing. And I don't want to minimize that with platitudes. But the answer for you, as it is for all, is to believe on the Lord Jesus. I mean, in your pain, believe on him. Throw your weight upon him. When you can't make sense of things, grasp him with just empty hands. And in the Lord's table, which we come to do this morning, I mean, this is what we do, isn't it? In one way, we as a community, we're saying this, I eat of him, I drink of him, and what we're proclaiming is, we believe upon him. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your care for us, and we thank you for your word. And though we may understand it with our minds, only you by the Holy Spirit can convict us in our hearts. We thank you for a Savior, Jesus Christ, that he can look upon those who were formerly brutal, those who were formerly unclean, those who were formerly slaves, those who were quote-unquote seekers, that he looks upon us with eyes of love when we've deserved none of it. And I pray that by your grace and mercy, you would help us to understand just how high and wide, deep and long this love really is. Would you captivate us, God, by the Spirit? Would you make us into who you want us to be? And may we feel that joy again, God, in you, our God of salvation. It's in your name we pray, amen.